Let's pray for a moment. Father, help us to continue to reflect on those lovely words that we've been singing. As we open the pages of your word just now, give us an understanding, Lord, that will impact upon our lives this night, not only for now, but for always. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how the situations and circumstances that come our way in life are more often than not tinged with opposites? Joy and sorrow. Happiness and sadness. For example, the birth of a new baby is thrilling, yet it can often make us keenly aware of a family member who's no longer with us. The joy of passing our exams is lessened by a friend's failure. Receiving an award for bravery and courage is colored by thoughts of others who didn't make it. Being rescued from the wreckage of a plane crash or some other disaster such as that is marred by the knowledge that others weren't. Yes, the things that come our way in life often provoke even mixed emotions within us. I've got the wrong teeth in today. We've got an expression for that. Bitter sweet. I can't help but feel that the events recorded in Luke 19 must have been a bitter sweet experience for Jesus. On the one hand, there was the joy expressed by his followers as they walked along the road with him towards Jerusalem, bursting into enthusiastic praise over all the mighty works that they had witnessed. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they shouted. On the other hand, there was the sorrow felt by Jesus because the people for whom he cared so deeply, the people of Jerusalem, were about to reject him. For quite some time, thoughts of what was about to happen in Jerusalem had been occupying his mind. Remember the passage we looked at this morning in Luke 18? We're going up to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Jesus was only too well aware of what the prophets had said about him hundreds of years earlier. It's a pity the disciples weren't as well versed. Otherwise, they may well have behaved and responded very differently from how they did. What the prophets had said was now only a matter of days from taking place. Jesus couldn't have relished the prospect of it, humanly speaking. He knew exactly the kind of suffering that was going to be inflicted upon him, suffering that no human being could ever hope to survive. He knew how criminals were treated by the Romans. He knew how easily people could get caught up in the thick of things when they were part of a crowd. We have seen it so often, sadly, in this part of the world at times, but often in other places around the world, on our television screens and news broadcasts and so on, how people, as part of a crowd, well, they end up doing things that they would never dream of doing if they were on their own, if it weren't for being whipped up in the frenzy of all that was going on in the crowd that is with them. Jesus knew how brutal and savage a crowd of people can be when tempers flare and emotions run high. Despite that, he headed for Jerusalem. surrounded by his friends and their families, perhaps lost in his thoughts at times. So walking along the road, that kind of group of people with him. Sometimes if we go on a sponsored walk or something like that, we end up kind of walking, talking as we go. But then there's other times that we find ourselves kind of on our own for a moment or two, lost in our own thoughts. And perhaps we enjoy that at times because it helps us to think a wee bit and not always to have to find something to say to the person that's walking beside us. And I can see the disciples talking among themselves. I mean, other places in the Gospels remind us of how at times they kind of squabbled among each other. You know, who's the greatest? Oh, we're better than you. Are you going to ask Jesus to do that for you? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll ask him one better. You know, they were like kids in a way at times. And maybe Jesus just let them get on with that as he walked towards Jerusalem, thinking to himself, boys, if you only knew, if you really understood what was about to happen, you'd behave very differently. Their journey took them through Jericho, as we saw this morning, meeting Zacchaeus and Jesus enabling him to experience a whole change in his life. He is, after all, mighty to save. Came through Jericho and on towards Jerusalem by Bethany and Bethphage and over the Mount of Olives. Now, I find it interesting that in the Gospels, in each of the Gospels accounts, actually, of this journey, we're told as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Actually, Bethany is the lower of the villages on the side of the hill. It's the first one you come to. Bethphage is the second one near to the top. It's a bit like Kells and Connor, you know. The two villages almost ran into one. And so as you left Bethany, oh, you only had taken a breath till you were into Bethphage. But it's interesting that they swapped those two the other way around, giving the impression that Bethphage is the first village to which they come. But it wasn't. It was Bethany. And anyone who's been to Israel and had the opportunity of walking that same route from Bethany to Jerusalem will know that it's not a particularly easy walk in the heat of the day. It's not a long walk. It's a couple of miles. And yet it's a pretty steep route up that hillside to the top of the Mount of Olives. And then you go down the other side of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. And then you go up again from the valley into the city of Jerusalem itself. So it's quite arduous, and one that you would do well to have a hat in your head and a bottle of water in your hand to make sure you get there feeling okay. It's an arduous journey today on tarmac roads. So imagine what it must have been like for Jesus and the disciples back in that day. Dusty, stony roads. And if you've already been walking for about 12 miles, which they had been from Jericho to this point, Jesus and his friends, well, would have found this a pretty awesome prospect. You know, Sandra would enjoy a bit of cycling from time to time, and she always says to me in the car as we're going along on a road that she has cycled before, oh, you want to try doing this on a bike? You know, your heart sinks. And she would say to her friends at times, listen, I'll have to stop talking to you just now till I get to the top of the hill, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story. It's not easy going up those hills. And as they approached the foot of the hill, Jesus sent a couple of his disciples on ahead to fetch a donkey. I don't know whether they were in Bethany at that point or not, or whether the donkey was in Bethany or whether the donkey was in Bethphage. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. He sent the disciples on ahead. But the point is that the people would have known who Jesus is. Which is why when the disciples asked for the colt or were untying the colt and were asked, what are you doing? And they replied, "The Lord needs it." The people knew exactly who it was they were talking about. He was a friend to them, after all. Bethany was a place that he was found very often in the company of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived there. And so they went and got the donkey. Why? So he could ride up the hill in comfort? No, this is Jesus we're talking about. Personal comforts don't come into it. His mind went back to something Zechariah had said. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so as he asked for the colt, he was dropping another huge hint as to who he is. The king who is to come, the Messiah. Pity nobody really picked it up, or did they? Well, the people in Bethany and Bethphage knew Jesus very well. He was always welcome in their villages. He had done an amazing thing in bringing back to life their good friend, Lazarus. He was always welcome. If Jesus wanted this donkey, this colt, he was more than welcome to it. And news spread quickly, and by the time the disciples got back to Jesus and they set off on the colt, the people were out on the street shouting and waving palm branches, throwing their cloaks down in front of the donkey like a red carpet as it carried Jesus towards Bethphage, towards the top of the mount. Everyone seemed happy. The atmosphere was cheery and friendly. This was their hero, after all. He had won their hearts, and they had gladly given him a royal reception as he passed through their villages. And they followed him up the hill, slowly but surely, step by step, until they reached the summit. And as verse 37 says, when he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. That's how the NIV translates it. If you have an ESV, you'll see that it suggests that it was when they were already on the way down the Mount of Olives. I disagree with that. They hadn't reached the peak of the hill at this point. The peak is just beyond Bethphage, near the top of the Mount of Olives. And there the villagers helped to swell the crowd even more. Suddenly, everyone started to shout enthusiastically, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe they picked up the hint after all. Well, the Pharisees weren't too happy about it. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus simply replied, "If they kept quiet, the very stones under your feet would shout it for them." Maybe some of the people were reminded of Psalm 118, verse 26. And they began to shout it out. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They began to shout that out, and others joined in. It's a bit like chanting at a football match or something like that. You know, one starts to chant, and then it seems as if the whole crowd are chanting it with you. And then they reached the crest of the hill. And Jesus stopped. Remember what we said this morning? It's important when Jesus stops. And he looked out across from the hill to the city on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Now, if you go there today, there is a viewing point at the top of the Mount of Olives beside a hotel whose name I can't remember. What I do remember is that when we got there and we looked across towards Jerusalem, two things struck me. First of all, the graveyard was down below us. And there, right down below me, was the grave of Robert Maxwell, buried near the top. And it's, you can tell, you know, who are the more wealthy of the Jews, because the wealthier you are, the nearer the top of the hill you're buried, so that you get to see Jesus first, in a way. Whenever the resurrection, the general resurrection occurs, you will be one of the first to be resurrected. But as you look across from that viewing point, you see the city in front of you. Today, of course, it has the dome covered in gold, and it shimmers in the sunshine. It's an amazing sight, really. It's quite a simple city in a way, Jerusalem. But there's the Temple Mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock. And it's beautiful. Beautiful. Jesus looks across the valley and sees it. And he's moved to tears. If only you knew, he said, even at this 11th hour, on what your peace depends, but just don't say it. Soon you'll be destroyed, all because you hadn't the wit to realize when God himself was visiting you. I'm sure the people around him wondered what on earth was going on here. Is he crying? Why is he crying? What was that he said? Did he catch it? On the other hand, maybe they never even noticed because of all the celebrations that were going on at the time. It wouldn't surprise me if they didn't. Without another word, Jesus started off down the hill into the Kidron Valley and up the other side towards the city. Now, what happened next isn't maybe what we have become used to thinking happened. Luke 19:45 says, then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Then, we take that to mean the very next thing he did before doing anything else. But we shouldn't, because Mark chapter 11, verse 11 tells us that Jesus did indeed go into Jerusalem that evening and went to the temple, yes. But because it was already late in the evening, he simply took a look around before heading back to Bethany again with the disciples to stay overnight. It was the next day in Mark's gospel when he returned to the temple and chased the sellers and so on. You see, like the other gospel writers, Luke is not giving us a strict chronological account of Jesus' ministry, but bringing events and incidents together as the Holy Spirit helps him to recall them, and in a way that emphasizes the lessons that we need to learn. When the events took place doesn't really matter in the big picture of God's salvation history. That they took place does. That matters. And so Luke's then introduces a new phase of Jesus' ministry in which he'd teach in the temple each day and head out to stay in Bethany each night in the lead up to the Passover festival that was about to take place shortly. Now, you know, it strikes me that many people today are no different from the people who surrounded Jesus as he headed up the slopes of the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. No different from them so far as their response to Jesus is concerned. Some are quite happy to join with others to sing his praises, to hear wonderful things, to hear about the wonderful things that he has done, to give him some kind of public acknowledgement. Some don't see such things as appropriate activities and would much rather people kept quiet about this Jesus person. In fact, it seems at times as if he can talk about anything you like, as long as you don't mention Jesus or God or anything Christian. Sandra was talking to a friend a while ago who was saying that in her workplace, over coffee breaks, maybe this happens in your workplace as well, over coffee breaks, people would talk about, you know, what they did at the weekend and what they were doing later on in the week and so on. And quite often when she joined in the conversation, she would say something about church over the weekend, or quite often talked about her involvement in Girls Brigade. This went on for some time until eventually her manager called her in for a conversation to say that someone had complained about what she was saying in those conversations, talking about church and about Girls Brigade. And she rightly responded, of course, well, I listen to what they talk about, going to clubs and all kinds of things. So why can't they listen to what I do? Situation was rectified, but still it was a difficult situation to find yourself in, but one that is more common, I think, these days. And some people recognize Jesus as a unique individual sent by God into this world, but they haven't as yet realized his true significance or purpose. What about us? Which of those categories do we fit into? Which of those best describes our position in regard to Jesus? Perhaps, like Jesus himself, the story makes us think back. As he thought back to the prophets, so we think back to things we've read in the Bible some time ago, or learned in Sunday school, or heard in sermons, or listened to the stories of Mum and Dad read to us at bedtime at home. Perhaps it heightens feelings of discontentment within us, a discontentment that arises from the fact that we would like to know Jesus in the way our wife or husband does, in the way our son or daughter does, in the way our best friend or colleague at work does. Perhaps it makes us uneasy about our way of life, feeling as if we have more in common with those who rejected him than with those who welcomed him. If the events we're looking at today have any significance for us in our day and generation, surely it's in the opportunity they provide for recognizing that God himself has visited us in Christ Jesus and is even today visiting us with the offer of peace and mercy, an offer directly related to the events of that first Easter weekend when Jesus died to pay the price of sin and came back to life again, securing eternal life for all those who trust him. In him, we find the peace we long for. In him, we find the forgiveness we know we need. In him, we find the quality of life we spend so much time and energy trying to find ourselves. This bittersweet experience for Jesus becomes a wonderful source of joy and peace for all who recognize him as Savior and crown him as King of our lives. It's all there for us in Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord and says, trust me, believe me, receive me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely picture that Luke paints for us in describing the events of this part of the journey to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. And from we were youngsters in Sunday school, we have known this story. The translators often call it the triumphal entry. But is it? Is it as triumphal as we thought it was? Oh, the crowds, yes, were happy to cheer Jesus on and to quote the Old Testament scriptures in declaring him to be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, this was not his triumph journey. His triumph journey was still to come. That was the journey to the cross, where he would defeat the power of death and sin forever. Break the hold that Satan has over human beings made in the Lord's own image. Set free to be the people that he made us to be, forgiven, righteous, enjoying eternal life, all in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come to act on our behalf in the way that he did. For setting his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead of him, but knowing that if he didn't do it, then we would be left without hope. There would be no salvation. We would be still in our sin, without hope and without God in the world. So thank you for this journey that teaches us much about our response to Jesus and to what he has done for us. May we be found among the number who welcome him and receive him and declare his praises. We ask it for his sake. Amen.